Let me begin by opening our time in a word of prayer. Will you bow with me? Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ to come and to learn from you as you speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to come to know you in a deeper way. We thank you for the many, many truths that you've given to us in your word. May we be faithful students of your word so that we don't just have head knowledge, but that we have a heart knowledge, that we would know you deeply. So we thank you for our time here together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said this, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that comprises the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God." What's Tozer saying there? We need to know who God is. And when you think highly of God and you have high thoughts of God, that is then going to impact how you live and how you worship him. But when you have low thoughts of God, that's at the same time going to impact how you live and how you worship God. And so we want to know who God is and what God is like, which we're studying here in our lesson this morning. Notice the key verse there, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God is calling for as we come to worship him. Now notice the overview there. It says, because God is God, the human mind cannot fully comprehend him. No one will ever fully know God. However, God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the Bible and expects us to know what he has revealed about himself. In this lesson, while we won't be able to study every attribute of God, we will study some of God's attributes so that we might come to know him and to glorify him. That's what we want to do. We want to come to know who God is. Notice R.C. Sproul says there, the greatest need for people in the world is to know who God is. The greatest need for people in the church is to know who God is. Right? So it's not just the people in the world that need to know who God is, right? Which we see the world around us and we see how people are living and we go, oh man, if they just knew who God is, they would be different. Our world would be different. They need to know who God is. We need to know who God is. Because sadly, there are many in the church that don't fully know who God is. They don't have a deep understanding, a deep theology of God. So let's look at our first section here. That is that God exists. Take your Bibles and open them to the very first page. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We all probably have this verse memorized. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice the question there. What does this verse presuppose about God? What does it presuppose? Answer there. That he exists. It presupposes that God exists. Notice as Moses writes this and he starts in on Genesis 1:1, he's not trying to make a defense for the existence of God. He just starts right in. In the beginning, God. God did it. God created. What's he saying there? God has existed. For how long? For all of eternity. He's always existed. Even before creation, God was. God is. And so, we presuppose, the Bible presupposes, that God exists. That is why when we do apologetics and we witness to people, okay, what we need to do in witnessing is use presuppositional apologetics. What does that mean? It means that when you are addressing somebody with the truths of God's word, we don't need to argue as if maybe there is a God. Because if you do that, somebody will come to you and they'll say, well, okay, let's just take God off the table and let's just start from a neutral position. Well, guess what? If you do that, you've already lost. You've lost the debate. Why? Because you're not living in reality anymore. You're saying, let's live in some fantasy land and presuppose, well, not presuppose, but let's just say there is nothing. No, that's not true. That's not reality. We need to presuppose that God exists. We can't ever come to the table and say, let's have a clean slate and let's just be neutral about this. No, God exists, and that person that you are debating and that you're talking with knows deep down in their hearts that God exists. But what do? They suppress the knowledge of God with their what? Unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1 says. They take the knowledge of God and they go, I don't want that. I want to keep living in my unrighteous ways. And so they take the knowledge of God and they suppress it. What do we need to do? Continue to expose it, that it's reality. God exists. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 helps us to understand this very point. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul says there, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Notice the question there. What has God made evident to the world? Answer there. That he exists. He's made it evident to the world that he exists. And therefore, he says there, they are without excuse. No one is going to ever be able to stand before God and go, what? You actually do exist? I didn't know that. Yes, you did. You just loved your sin more than you loved me. And so you suppress that knowledge with your unrighteousness. And therefore, people are without excuse for not knowing God. Let's go to our next verse there, Psalm 10. Turn over to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 in verse 4. The psalmist says there, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And so the question there is, who makes the claim there is no God? Answer there, the wicked. It's the wicked who make the claim. But notice it's a claim. It's not reality. They're making the claim so that they can continue to live in their wickedness. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And so we understand from the Bible that God exists. Let's look at our next section here, that God is knowable. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This again is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And in John 17, Jesus says something here about eternal life. And he says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so what does Jesus say eternal life is? Answer there, to know God. To know God. And to know God, to truly know God in a salvific sense, is to know Christ. That is why Jesus says, if you deny me, you don't know the Father. If you truly know the Father, you know the Son. Because no one can get to the Father except through who? The Son. And so anyone that denies Christ, they might say, well, no. I'm a religious person. I know God. I just, you know, Jesus, Nope, you don't know God. You don't know him. Because to know God is to know Christ. But Jesus says here, God is knowable. Let's look at Jeremiah verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Says this, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so, what are we to boast about? Answer there, that we understand and know God. That we understand and know God. That is what we are to boast about. If you want to boast about anything, boast about God, that you know him, that he saved you, that he did a work in your heart so that you could come to know the one true God of the universe. Boast about him, that we understand and that we know God. And so what do those verses then show us? They show us that God is knowable. So God exists, we know that he is there, and as this amazing creator God, he is also knowable. He is so far beyond us, and yet at the same time, we're able to know who he is. Let's look at our next section here. God is independent. God is independent. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this is Paul's address to the Areopagus. This is what we call Mars Hill here. Acts 17, verse 24 says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What does verse 25 tell us about God, about God's needs here? Answer there, he doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's not served by human hands as though he needed something. He's the one who gives. He gives to us breath, life, everything that we have. It all comes from him. And so God is independent in that way. He doesn't need anything. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And look at verse 36. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so the question there then is, who is dependent upon God? Answer there, his entire creation. His entire creation. From him and through him and to him are all things. That means you and I. That means the creation all around us. Everything that is living is all dependent upon him. God is independent, and we then depend upon him. Notice what Wayne Grudem says at the bottom of your page there. God's independence means that he doesn't actually need us or anything else in creation for anything. He did not create us because he was lonely or needed fellowship with other people. No, he was in perfect fellowship with the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were in perfect unity and perfect fellowship. God always has been perfectly and completely happy and fulfilled in his personal existence. And so God is independent. Top of page 2, God is unchangeable. This is what we call in theology the immutability of God. God is immutable. Turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 27 it says this, but you are the same and your years have no end. And so why does the psalmist then praise God in Psalm 102? Or we could say he finds hope. You study Psalm 102, there's hope that comes from him. There's this praise that comes because the psalmist has this hope in God. And why does he have that answer there? Because God is the same. Because God is the same. Why does the psalmist praise God? Because God is the same. He doesn't change. He knows that when I wake up tomorrow, God is the same. That when I wake up tomorrow, I don't have to wonder, I wonder if the sun's coming up today. I wonder if time is going to continue to go on. I wonder if gravity all of a sudden is just going to give way and I'm just going to start floating. You don't have to wonder that. Why? Because you know God is the same. That just what happened yesterday is the same thing that's going to happen today and the same thing that's going to happen tomorrow. That God does not change. And so I don't have to wonder about that. Because God is unchanging. Now, turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is the very last book in the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far, hang a left. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And so what does God reveal to us about himself in this verse here? Answer, that he does not change. That God does not change. And we praise the Lord for that. Think about the confidence then that we have and our God, knowing that he's not going to give me something today and then take it away tomorrow. No, he does not change. And so anything that he gives to me, we're going to even talk about this here in just a bit, but even the promises that God gives to me, it's not as if God promises me eternal life today and he grants me eternal life and now I have to worry tomorrow I might wake up and it's gone. He's taken it away from me. No, we won't ever do that. Because when he gives eternal life, you know how long it's for? Eternity. That's why we call it eternal life. Not temporary life. It's eternal. And that gives us such great hope and such great confidence in our God. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 17, James says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So what does James reveal about God's nature here? Answer, there is no variation with him. There is no variation with him. David is praising God, or James is praising God here. Understanding that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And we know that there is no variation with him. And so we continue to praise him for all that he has given to us and supplied to us. Turn over to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 19 says this, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And so the question there is, according to this verse, God is unchanging in his what? Answer there, in his promises. In his promises. Has God not said? And if God says something, won't he do it? Yes, he will. If God says he's going to do something, that's a promise that he gives to us. And God's saying, look, you can be confident that that is going to happen. I am going to fulfill that because I said it is going to happen. I promised it. So God is unchanging in his promises. Again, think about the promise of eternal life that God gives to us. We can praise God every single moment of every day that God, you promised me eternal life, and I have it now. And you're not going to take this away from me. What a reason to praise God and to give him glory. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. The author of Hebrews says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what does the writer of Hebrews reveal about Jesus? Answer there, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as God the Father does not change, Jesus does not change either. Why? Because he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And so he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thomas Watson says there, quote, men are fickle and mutable. They are changeable in their principles. If their faces alerted as fast as their opinions, we should not know them. But God is immutable. Think about that. We've all been there, right? You told somebody, hey, I'm going to do something. And we don't do it. Right? We don't come through with what we say we're going to do. We've changed our mind on it. But praise God that he is not like us. That when God says he's going to do something, he's going to fulfill it. It is going to come to pass. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. Let's look at our next section here. And this is that God is spirit. God is spirit. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this is Jesus with the woman the well. And in John 4:24, this is our key verse. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the fill-in there is that God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. No one has seen God at any time. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Paul says there, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so how then are believers, the question there is, how are believers joined to God? Answer there, by being one spirit with him. God is spirit, and we become one spirit then with him. That's what happens when we become children of God. We are born again. We are filled with the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. We now have the Spirit of God living within us. We are joined to God and become one spirit with him. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 18. John writes there, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so the question there, or the phrase there, because God is spirit, he is also, answer there, invisible. He is invisible. Think about the great hymn that we sing, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." Written by Walter Smith in 1867, says this, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise." Where does that come from? It actually comes from 1 Timothy 1:17, which says this, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so the question then there is, who is the visible manifestation of God? Answer there, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God, which is exactly what we read earlier in John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. God is invisible, and yet Jesus has revealed him to us. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so Jesus is the manifestation then of God. That is why if you deny the Son, you don't know the Father. Because he is the visible manifestation of God. And so God is spirit. Let's look at our next section. God is jealous. God is jealous. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. We look at this one and sometimes we scratch our heads here. God is jealous. Wait a minute. I thought jealousy is a sin. But look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Notice what it says there. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, what attribute of God is given in this verse? Answer there is jealousy. Jealousy is an attribute of God. Now, why is God's jealousy then not sinful jealousy? Well, because jealousy, sinful jealousy, is desiring something that does not belong to you. Okay, think about that. We have all been jealous of someone at some point in our life. We see some kind of praise that they get and we go, oh, I wish I got that praise. We see some kind of gift that they got. Oh man, I'm jealous of them. I wish I got that. That new house, the new car, the whatever it is, we see something that somebody else has and we're jealous of them because we desire what they have. And we think that it somehow belongs to me. Or I deserve it. I deserve this thing. But God's jealousy is not sinful because he desires worship that does belong to him and it belongs to him alone. God is worthy of all worship. Let me give you a practical example of this. This would be as if a husband sees another man flirting with his wife. He has a right to be jealous at that moment. Why? Because only he has the right to flirt with his wife. She belongs to him. This type of jealousy, it's not sinful jealousy. It is appropriate. Since worship, praise, honor, and adoration belong to God alone, for he alone is the only one who is truly worthy of it, God is rightly jealous when we worship, praise, honor, or adore anything other than God. It's not sinful jealousy. Because God says, look, that worship that you are giving to that idol, to that other thing in your life, that belongs to me. I created you to worship me. And so God is rightly jealous. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, this helps us to understand this in a greater degree. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, it says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It's God speaking there. So the question is, what does God say about his glory here? Answer, he will not give it to another. It belongs to him. It is rightly his. He alone is the only one who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And he says, listen, I'm not going to give it to anyone else. It belongs to me. He won't give it to another. Notice Wayne Grudem says there, God desires that worship be given only to himself and not to anyone or anything else. It is not wrong for God to continually seek his own honor, for it is an honor that only he as God deserves. And so therefore, God is jealous. And he desires that we worship and honor him and him alone. Let's look at our next section here. God is love. God is love. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 8, the Apostle John writes there, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Question there, what does this verse reveal about God? Answer, that he is love. That he is love. God is love. God doesn't just have love, but God is love. That's his very being. He is love. And here's the thing, as we think about the attributes of God, God is all of these at the same time. God doesn't have degrees of this. It's not as if God's love is of the highest degree and God's wrath is of the lowest. That's not biblical. God is as equally loving as he is wrathful. Always. All the time. He doesn't like us. He's not like us. We will love, right, at one point, and we will hate or be angry, right, at another point, at another time. But it's really hard for us to be angry and loving at the same time, right? Not with God. He is both loving and angry all at the same time, equally. That's who he is. It's not that he just has it. He is love. Turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Again, this is the high priestly prayer here of our Lord. And he says there in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because, notice this, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the question there is, when was God's love active? Answer, from before the foundation of the world. God's love wasn't active just when he created Adam and there's the first man and he goes, oh, all of a sudden, I should love that guy. And his love becomes active at that time. No, God's love is eternal. It was active before that, from before the foundation of the world. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 8. It says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the question there is, how has God shown his love? Answer, by sending Christ to die for sinners. By sending Christ to die for sinners. That's how God put his love on display for you and I, to make the payment that you and I couldn't make, to save wretched sinners who have sinned against him, a holy and righteous God who has never ever sinned, because he is totally perfect. And so he put his love on display in sending Christ to die for sinners like you and I. Now let's move on to top of page 3. Our next section here, God is holy. God is holy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. This is that glorious throne room vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. And in verse 3, he's talking about the seraphim there. And he says there in Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the question there is, what did the seraphim declare about God? Answer, that he is holy. Holy, holy. Not just holy once, but holy, holy, holy. It is to the infinite degree. It's a way to put an exclamation mark upon the holiness of God. To repeat it 3 times there. He's not talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. But he's essentially saying, let me tell you how awesome and how amazing and how holy he is. He's not just holy and not just holy, holy. He is holy, 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 exclamation mark. There is no one else like him. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separate from. That God is separate from us. He's not like us. He is perfectly holy. Look at our next section here. God is wrathful. Not only is he holy, but he is also wrathful. This is an attribute of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is this great, again, defense of the preexistence of God and the presupposition that God exists and therefore all man is accountable to him. And notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so the question there is, what is God's wrath revealed against? Answer there, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is a wrathful God. We're going to talk a little bit about this morning in our worship service as we look at Psalm 139 this morning, talking about the attributes of God. We're going to see how God is a wrathful God. That is who he is. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Notice what it says there. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but," notice what Jesus says here, "the wrath of God remains on him." And so the question there is, who does the wrath of God abide upon? Answer, those who do not obey the Son. Those who do not obey the Son. The wrath of God abides upon them. Now who is that? We would say this is the wicked. These are the ones who don't have eternal life, the unbelievers. The unbelievers in whom in their dead heart don't want to obey God. They want to obey their own lustful desires, their own greedy desires. That's what they're after. That's what they're seeking after. That's what their life is all about. They want to obey that instead of obeying God. And because they don't obey him, they don't obey the Son and the wrath of God remains on them. It abides upon them. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 10. It says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does it mean? Propitiation? The satisfaction for our sins. That when he looks upon Christ, Christ's payment for us satisfies the wrath of God. And so the question there is, what is the greatest display of God's holy wrath and hatred of sin? Answer there, the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. As God poured out his wrath on his Son that we deserve, he satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins. And he satisfied the wrath of God. And therefore, when we think about the cross of Christ, think about what Christ did for you on that cross. The wrath of God that abided upon you, because when you were an unbeliever, you had the wrath of God upon you. Every single one of us did. But in the cross, Christ satisfied that wrath. And now we no longer have the wrath of God abiding upon us, but we have his what? His grace, His mercy, His love that abides upon us. Notice Wayne Grudem says in the middle of the page there, wrath is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God. If God delighted in or was not troubled by sin, He wouldn't be a God worthy of our worship or praise. God cannot delight in sin. He must be angered by it. He must be troubled by it, because He is a good and righteous and just God. And that's who we want, right? We want a just God. And so therefore we can thank and praise Him for that. Let's look at our, close with our three, these three quickly, attributes of God: the omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Now, let me just say this. We're going to see these attributes come up again in our worship service. I didn't plan it this way. This was all God. This morning, we are getting the attributes of God. He wants that for us so that we can come to know Him greater. We turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, this is the very text that I'll be preaching from this morning in our worship service. Psalm 139 and verse 7 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And so where does David say God is? Answer there: everywhere. God is everywhere. Now, I want to preach on this, but I've got to wait just a few more minutes, because this is such a glorious, glorious psalm. But the point that David is making there is that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Question there: what does this verse reveal about God? Answer: He knows everything. God knows it all. We discover, but God knows. He's already known. Think about this. I was talking with the youth about this the other night, talking about God's omniscience and how all of these technological advances that we have made, think about all the things that are happening with technology today. You can sit in a car and it drives you somewhere. The Andersons know. Was in their car the other day. It was a little scary. When David just put the car on and sat back, and the thing was turning itself and doing all of this. Technological advances. Wow. We discovered that. In God's mind, He's already known. He already knew all of the technology that it takes to make that happen. Why? Because He knows everything. There is nothing that is new that comes out that God didn't already know. We discover it. God already knows it, because He's omniscient. And then lastly, there, God is omnipotent. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Says this. This is such a wonderful verse. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." What does this verse reveal about God? Answer there: nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is too hard for Him. You think Sarah, she's beyond the age of bearing children. It's impossible. That's why Sarah laughs. You know who laughed first, though? Abraham. He actually laughed first. It's impossible. What are you talking about? My wife is going to have a son. Is anything too hard for our God? Nothing is. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. Look at the application there. Question number one, how well do you know God? Do you know Him deeply? Do you study the attributes of God to come to know Him so that your heart and your life would be changed by Him? That's the purpose of it. Number two, in what ways can you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God? What attributes? Take just one attribute and begin to study that attribute of God and watch and see how your knowledge and understanding of Him grows. And then number three, how has the knowledge of God changed your life? Because it ought to do that. The more and more that we come to know who God is, the more and more our hearts ought to be changed by Him. We need to grow in our fear of God, the awe and the reverence. And yes, there needs to be a healthy fear of God. I am afraid, I'm terrified because You are holy and I am not. And that should then drive us to live our lives in obedience to Him as we come to know who our God is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself, the awesome, amazing God, to us in Your Word. You are beyond comprehension, and yet You have given us enough in Your Word so that we can comprehend what You want us to comprehend about You. Father, when we think about that, yet we still fail because we lack knowledge and understanding of You. God, by Your Spirit, may You grow us. Give us hearts that are hungry to come to know You in a deeper and a greater way. And may we live our lives to bring glory and honor to Your name. We love You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.